We turn in our Bibles now to Matthew chapter 2. We've begun making our way of late through the Gospel according to Matthew. Last week we focused our attention on one single statement back in chapter 1. In chapter 1, verse 21, the statement spoken by an angel that he, that is Jesus, he will save his people from their sins. The angel said, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." And then, "For he will save his people from their sins." That one single statement that is so rich with gospel truth and so wonderful for our souls. So last week we took that one and we made the most of it. This week we're going to press on into chapter 2. And as you can see in your bulletin, I'll read for us verses 1 through 12. And as I read, you'll understand why earlier in our service we went to Micah chapter 5. So listen now to the word of God. "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And we thank you, most of all, for the Savior whom we meet in your word. And we pray that you would bless us now, for we would know him better and better, and in our knowledge of him, know you, and love and serve you as he did. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A few years back, there was a book written by an evangelical author, a book that was meant to be a primer, an introduction to the person and work of Christ. And the title of that short book, short and sweet, was, "Who is this Jesus? Who is this Jesus?" The idea being that a whole lot of people recognize that there's something about him. But the question is, what is it about him? What is it that makes him unique? What is it that makes him great? So that his is a name that's still known, as I was saying a few weeks back, arguably now the most familiar name in the whole of human history. A name at the time of his birth that was fairly common, and yet now that name is worn by the most uncommon the most famous person in the whole of human history. Of all those who are named Jesus, who is this one? Who is this Jesus? Those who don't know him, they need to come to grips with that question. But even we who do know him, we need to come back time and time again to the way the Bible answers that question. Who is our Jesus? This one that we claim to know so well. Those who are brought into a relationship with somebody who's truly great, the danger is that out of familiarity, they will lose sight of his greatness, forgetting who this person is that they claim to know so well. And that's a danger that we face as Christians. And so we have to come back to the Bible regularly to be reminded of who our Jesus is. And that's what's so great about these opening stories in the book of Matthew. Stories that we know well. Stories that are familiar to us. We read them. We stop and think about them. We mind them for the riches that are to be found in them. And we are taught again who this Jesus is. Who our Jesus is. Why his name is still known. Why our faith is in him. And this story here in chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, is no exception to that. So let's take a look at it. What we'll do is we'll walk through the passage, notice what's here, and then take a step back and reflect upon some things that this passage teaches us about who our Jesus is. So first of all, let's just make our way through this passage, verses 1 through 12. Let's notice what's here, and I'll break it up into sections as we go. When we last left our story, the end of chapter 1, Joseph had been obedient to the word of the angel, which was the word of God, and Joseph knew it. End of chapter 1 says, Joseph did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now chapter 2 picks up from there. Verses 1 and 2, the wise men come. The wise men come. Look again at verses 1 and 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Herod the king is mentioned in there. This is the so-called Herod the Great, as he's labeled in history, although he hardly comes across in this story here as great. The glimpses into Herod's character that we get here in Scripture, they're only confirmed by what we know about him from other historical sources. This was a man who had one of his wives and several of his own children executed because he suspected they posed a threat to his power. And not just family members. There were quite a few others who met the same fate for the same reason, because he felt threatened by them. Herod the king, here in our passage, is in Jerusalem. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, which is just a few miles south of Jerusalem. It's possible that at the time of this story, Jesus isn't a brand new baby anymore, although we can't be sure how old he is. He's still a child at this point. And then these wise men arrive in Jerusalem asking this most remarkable question and telling this most remarkable story as to why they had arrived. As far as the wise men themselves, were not told precisely where in the east they had come from. There are theories, maybe from the region around Babylon. That could be, maybe not quite that far away. D.A. Carson helps us to understand who the Magi were in those days. He writes, quote, down to New Testament times, this term loosely covered a wide variety of men interested in dreams, astrology, magic, books thought to contain mysterious references to the future, and the like. Some magi honestly inquired after truth. Many were rogues and charlatans, end quote. And I wanted to share that with you, not just because it sheds some light on the Magi, but also because the phrase rogues and charlatans is fantastic. So that's Carson helping us to understand. The men in our story here, these Magi, come across in a positive light. It's Herod who, to put it mildly, does not. As far as the star is concerned, there are theories about that too. Some say it was a comet. Some say it was a supernova. Some say it was a planetary conjunction in the heavens. It may have been something that God brought about, not according to the nature of things, but supernaturally. Matthew doesn't tell us. In some way or another, this much is clear. Whatever questions we're left with, in some way or another, God used a light in the sky to get the attention of these men on the earth, and then to guide them. And it worked. The Greek word that meant rising could also mean east. That's why in some English versions and in most preschool nativity pageants, there's a reference to the star in the east. It's impossible to know just how it was that these men from the east came to this conclusion that the king of the Jews had been born. But it's perfectly conceivable that off in the east somewhere, thanks to the dispersion of the Jews in those days, perfectly conceivable that these magi would have been familiar with Jewish expectations of a Messiah. They may even have been exposed to the Jewish understanding of that verse back in the book of Numbers. Numbers 24, verse 17, where the prophet Balaam speaks. He says this, I see him but not now. I behold him but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. So it's quite possible. Makes perfect sense that these men in the east have come to know something of what the Jewish people are expecting, of the Messiah that he's expecting. And so they have made their way. Who knows what was going on in their minds? It could have been a strange brew, a strange mix of things that they'd come to know of from the Jews and strange notions from their own religions and astrology. Who knows? All Matthew tells us is that they arrive in Jerusalem having come to this conclusion and having come to worship. And even that statement on their part, we have come to worship him. Remember where we are in the unfolding of salvation history at this point. We're not at the point when it's been made clear that this child is God in the flesh, worthy of the worship that only God deserves. So that when these wise men say, we have come to worship him, it's likely that they mean little more than we've come to bend the knee before a king, to acknowledge him as a king deserves. Just how clear or confused their thinking was, we don't know. It's likely that they were saying more than they realized when they said, we have come to worship him. Because they don't yet understand fully who this person is, that this child is God in the flesh. In any case, the wise men come, verses 1 and 2. Next, verses 3 through 6, Herod inquires about a place. Herod inquires about place. Look at verses 3 through 6 again. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." So these magi arrive in Jerusalem, and what they have to say when they get there, as you might imagine, causes quite a stir. And it does so widely in Jerusalem. Their arrival and their claim, what they're saying about their arrival, comes to be widely known. And all Jerusalem is troubled. Not just Herod, but folks throughout the city are troubled by what these magi say when they show up. The word means agitated, stirred up, confused, concerned. And no wonder. I mean, this is quite a claim that these guys are making. The implication of the claim was that the Messiah had already been born. You can imagine how that landed in Jerusalem. A further implication was that the Jewish people needed foreigners to come and tell them that the Messiah had been born. And a further implication for Herod was that there was yet another threat posed to his power. And we know how Herod felt about that. So for a number of reasons, Herod is interested. And because he's interested, he asks. He inquires. He asks the religious leaders and the religious experts about where the Messiah was to be born. And they tell him, citing the prophet. The prophet in this case is the prophet Micah. The verse in this case is Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And if you compare with the way it's recorded here in Matthew 2, the verse in Micah 5, it's clear that Matthew is citing not the precise form of Micah's words, but the substance, the matter of what God spoke through the prophet long ago. So Herod inquires about place, and he gets the answer. And then we can keep going. Look now at verses 7 through 8. Herod inquires about timing. Herod inquires about timing. Look at verses 7 through 8. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." And those last words there are chilling, because we know where this story goes later in this same chapter. It's not worship that Herod has in mind, not the worship of this child. The only worship that Herod knows, Herod the Great, is the worship of his own power and his glory. Such as it is, he will not give to another. So that if another arises, whom Herod perceives as a threat to his glory and power, well, then that other must be eliminated. That's where the story goes. That's why Herod inquires not only about place, but now about timing. Herod meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Herod sends these wise men on their way, meaning to preserve his own glory. God sends them on their way in his providence, meaning that his son should be given glory. So Herod inquires about timing. And then we can keep going. Look at verses 9 through 11 now. The wise men go. The wise men go, verses 9 through 11. Matthew writes this, "After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Now, it wouldn't be fair to the Jews in Jesus' day to charge that they all should have known that the Messiah had been born. God did this quietly. And yet we can say there is some irony in this. Looking back from the vantage point of the rest of Jesus' life, looking back from the vantage point of what we know now, the irony being that it was these foreigners, these Easterners, who went and honored the King of the Jews, though the Jews themselves did not. This is not the last time in the Gospels that those on the outside come across in the better light. And then finally, verse 12. The wise men go home. Verse 12. Being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Though it's not spelled out, presumably, here's another divinely given dream. And just like Joseph, back in chapter 1, who followed through after his dream, so did these wise men. They heeded the dream that they'd been given. So that's what unfolds here in our passage. Verses 1 and 2, the wise men come. 3 through 6, Herod inquires about place. 7 and 8, Herod inquires about timing. 9 through 11, the wise men go. And then verse 12, the wise men go home. By the time we reach the end of that passage, we've got three great answers to the question we started with, which was, who is this Jesus? What's so great about him? Answers: he is Christ, he is ruler, and he is shepherd. He's all three of those. And all three of those come through in the verses that we've just looked at. He is Christ, he is ruler, and he is shepherd. And again, the irony, we learn those things from the words of Herod and the chief priests and the scribes. Of all people, we learn about the greatness of Jesus from so many who didn't acknowledge, who refused to acknowledge his greatness. So let's think about each of those three. First of all, Jesus is the Christ. When Herod inquired about place, his question was where the Christ was to be born. Now, we talked about this just a few weeks ago, what it means to say that Jesus is the Christ. That word was the equivalent of Messiah, means anointed one. If you turn in your Bible back to the Old Testament, it was prophets and priests and kings who were in their own ways the anointed ones of God. Prophets and priests and kings anointed with oil as God's servants. It signified their being called by God. It signified their being equipped by God. It signified their being the representatives of God by their service. So, even in the Old Testament, these prophets and priests and kings anointed with oil, it was a solemn and serious thing. Which is why Israel was bound to regard her anointed ones with respect, even when the particular man in view didn't really deserve respect in terms of his own personal character. Like, say, King Saul. David could still say about Saul, "The Lord forbid that I should bring harm to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, for he is the Lord's anointed." So back in the Old Testament, you had these folks who were anointed with oil to serve. Called by God, equipped by God to be the representatives of God. Sadly, it was often the case that those prophets and priests and kings didn't really deserve respect in terms of personal character. They regularly let them down, let the people down. Even the best of them were stained by sin. And so Israel learned to long for an anointed one, a Christ who was to come. And that's what Jesus was and is. And sure enough, prophet and priest and king, he's all three of those in one. A Christ, an anointed one like there had never been. Anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure. The Spirit of God was with him from the beginning, from birth to death, and then into his resurrection, and then into his ascension, and now seated at the right hand of the Father on high. Now the Spirit with whom he was anointed is with him as the gift that Jesus gives from on high. That's where the story of the Christ has gone. Now in heaven, the anointed one has become the anointer. He who was baptized with the Holy Spirit has become the baptizer. He was called and equipped to represent God. Now he's calling and equipping his elect ones by that same Holy Spirit to represent the same God. That's why John can say about Christians, the Bible can say about us, this is 1 John 2, you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. So that's the first thing that we learn about this Jesus. He is Christ, the anointed one. And now on high, he is the anointer. So that we are now anointed ones in him. So he is the Christ. Here's the second. Jesus is ruler. You remember the way it had been put in Micah? And it's quoted here. From you, O Bethlehem, shall come a ruler. And the idea is, both in Micah and in Matthew, the idea is that Bethlehem was not prominent. It wasn't some major city. It was a small town that, apart from that prophecy, folks might not have thought about a whole lot. And yet it's from Bethlehem that a ruler shall come. It's no small thing for a small town to think that one of its own might rise to great heights. Take, for example, Columbia City, Indiana. I won't ask for a show of hands. I'm reasonably confident that most of you have never heard of Columbia City, Indiana. It was amazing to me not too long ago when I was chatting with a guy at a restaurant waiting for our turn to make some music. Turns out he was from Indiana. And I dropped a reference to Columbia City, and he knew. Stunned me. Columbia City, Indiana is where my mother grew up. So I know about it. It's about an hour from Fort Wayne. Population now in the 7,000s. When she was growing up there, it was in the 4,000s. She grew up in a house at the corner of Main Street and Jefferson. And the house next door on Jefferson Street was the Marshall House. It's where Thomas Riley Marshall grew up. And if you don't know who that is, then shame on you. You don't know your U.S. vice presidents. Thomas Riley Marshall from Columbia City, Indiana, was vice president under Woodrow Wilson. When Wilson suffered his stroke in 1919, Marshall might very well have become acting president. It didn't work out that way, but it gives you some sense of how high this particular Hoosier had risen. And to this day, that house, next door to the house where my mother grew up, is a house marked with an historical plaque. And I think it now hosts the local historical society. Imagine if Columbia City, Indiana, had been told years before, round about the time when Thomas Riley Marshall was born, from you shall rise one who will rise to great prominence. Or take Lamar, Missouri. Population, I believe, in the 4,000s. Birthplace of Harry S. Truman. Or Tampico, Illinois. Population in the 700s. birthplace of Ronald Reagan. Imagine if those towns had been told, from you shall come the President of the United States. Fairfax isn't exactly a small town, but imagine if we were told today, from Fairfax shall come a future president, we would look with a new sense of wonder at today's preschool and kindergarten classes. Bethlehem. I mean, of all places, Bethlehem. One of your own sons is going to become not just a ruler, but the ruler. From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. No ordinary ruler, this son of Bethlehem. Yes, in the unfolding of God's providence, he was known as Jesus of Nazareth and not Jesus of Bethlehem. But still, the prediction came true. Looking back, we can see that it came true. Today, that son of Bethlehem is ruler over the whole church in the world and throughout the ages. Colossians 1:18 says, he, that is Christ, is the head of the body, the church. So that the church lives by his word, the church bows before his government in the word. And not only that, but today he's ruler over the whole universe. After his resurrection, Jesus could say, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Putting the two together, he is the ruler over the whole universe for the whole church. And that's what Paul says in Ephesians 1. Where he says, God put all things under Jesus' feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. Born in Bethlehem, little town of Bethlehem, and now he's a ruler like that. So he's Christ, he's ruler, and then one more. He is shepherd. He's Christ, he's ruler, he's also shepherd. Because we're told about this ruler, he will shepherd my people Israel. And remember, that's what they said about David. When they made him king, 2 Samuel chapter 5, the people of Israel said to David, in times past when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel. They said that to him when they made him king. 2 Samuel 5. And then that's what the people of Israel said about David in the Psalms when they looked back on his kingship. This is from Psalm 78. It says this, God chose David his servant and took him from the sheepfolds and brought him to shepherd his people. With upright heart, David shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. That's Psalm 78. God took David from being a shepherd to being a shepherd. From being a shepherd of sheep to shepherding the very people of God. And that's what God said he would do for his people in the fullness of time. Ezekiel 34 says this, I will set up over my people one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. So 2 Samuel 5, Psalm 78, Ezekiel 34, over and over again, there's this idea that God has given and will give a shepherd over his people. And not just over his people, but you get these glimpses, these hints in the Old Testament that he would be a shepherd, not just for the people of Israel, but for the nations as well. His care would expand like that and reach out to shepherd the nations, those who come to believe. So yes, Jesus came as a shepherd for God's people, Israel. But then in the apostolic ministry, the door of the gospel was thrown wide open to the nations and Gentiles were grafted in. The shepherd of Israel is now the shepherd of all. And so now he does for all who trust in him. What good shepherds do? What do good shepherds do? They protect. He protects us from the enemies of our souls. And they provide. Jesus provides nourishment for our souls. And they guide. Jesus, the shepherd, the good shepherd, shows us the way to go by his word and spirit. So he is shepherd. And this fills out our understanding of the first two. Our first was, he's the Christ, he's the anointed of God. Our second was, he's the ruler of the universe. And you put those first two together, and you get a sense of his loftiness and his grandeur. But his loftiness doesn't mean that he's distant, that he's removed from his people, that he's unfeeling about the deepest needs of his people. No, he's an anointed one who's a ruler who is also a shepherd. A shepherd who lovingly, tenderly, patiently deals with his sheep. That's the kind of Christ and ruler that he is. He's a Christ and ruler who comes down, who kneels down, who stoops down and shepherds. Christ and ruler and shepherd, all three in one. Now, brothers and sisters, how can we take these things and bring them to bear upon our own hearts and lives? First of all, the truth that Jesus is the Christ, our Christ, called by God, equipped by God, representing God, what does that mean? That means that we who know him, who have given our lives to him, we don't have to live in fear that he's going to turn out to be a fraud, like the wizard who turned out to be just an ordinary man behind a curtain. Jesus lived in a day when there were false Christs, folks coming along making false claims to be the anointed of God. We don't have to live in fear that it's going to turn out to be the case with him. It means that we don't have to live in fear that it's going to turn out that he doesn't have what it takes to be the Christ, the Savior that we need. Talk about messianic expectations. What is the great, one of the great questions looming here in the year 2024? The question is, does Jared Goff have what it takes to lead the Detroit Lions to Super Bowl glory? I mean, they're in Detroit, make no mistake. Those are bordering on messianic expectation. He could let them down there in Detroit. Even the greatest among us can let us down, but Christ won't. The Christ won't let us down. So don't hesitate to trust in him, to cast yourself upon him in all of your hopes and expectations and deepest longing. You shall find that all your hopes were just. You shall find that you were no fool to do so. He is the Christ of God. And second, he's the ruler. He's our ruler, Christian. He is your ruler and king. Are you bending the knee before King Jesus? It's true, you're here for worship. That's good. That's very good. Your king calls you here. Question is, when you leave here, when you leave worship and go home, is it the case that you've made peace with some sin? King Jesus, ruler Jesus, this ruler from Bethlehem, will have no rivals to his allegiance. And yet that for your good, including rivals in your own life, including sin in your own life, bend the knee before him. Repent of your sin and go back to him, for you shall find that he is a ruler, merciful like no other. And then finally, he is our shepherd. Take that one personally too. What do good shepherds do? They protect, they provide, they guide. He will not fail you in any one of those three. It might look at times to you like he has. And we can admit that. The psalmists admit that. We feel at times pushed around, weakened, confused. We might begin to wonder about this one who is our shepherd. But this is a good shepherd, a wise shepherd, who's pleased to bring us through those times when we feel that way. And even then, in the midst of them, it's not just that he gets us through them and he's waiting for us on the other side. No, he goes through those times with us, protecting and providing and guiding, perhaps in ways that we cannot see. So we walk by faith in the Good Shepherd and not by sight. So, brothers and sisters, who is this Jesus? That was the question with which we began. We're those who claim to know him, claim to love his name. But have we lost sight of his greatness, of what it means that he is Christ, ruler, shepherd? God, grant us grace to remember and to know his Son, and so to live each day. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us such a Savior as this. Who is he? Who is this Jesus whom we claim to know, whose name we love? He is all of these things in one. He is your anointed. He is now a king at your right hand. And he is the good shepherd of our souls. And we pray that you would grant us to take these things to heart and to take them with us into the week ahead, indeed into all our days. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.